Good morning. Welcome to our service today. It's good to see you. If you are a first-time visitor, or if you've visited before and you've never completed a visitor's card, they're in the pews. We encourage you to do that. Gives us an opportunity to pray for you and hopefully get to know you better and help to meet any need that you have that we might can help you meet. Well, we made it through the Easter season, and we got to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And now it looks like we're going to be on just a flurry of activities from now to the end of school, and then summertime will be here. And so a lot going on. There's a lot going on today, and I won't mention all of them, but anyway, remind you, we will have a fellowship lunch to help support the youth who are going to summer camps immediately following the service. And also we'll be observing the Lord's Supper later in the service today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here in your house. Lord, we think about so many people all over the world that would give anything to be able to do just what we're doing here today. So let us never take that for granted. Help us to realize what a blessing it is. We thank you for all of the people that do all of the things in the background necessary to make it possible for us to be here today and worship you, and to all the ministry that goes on. Even as we're meeting in here, there are others that are being ministered to in the back of the church. Father, we thank you for freedom, and we pray for the leaders of our country and our state and our local leaders. Lord, we just pray that they would make wise decisions. And Father, as we go through all of the different activities that we do, we just pray that everything would honor you and glorify you. And Lord, we just pray that we would, in doing all of the different good things, that we'd never neglect the best things, that we would be focused on you in everything that we do. Lord, we realize there are those that would like to be here today that aren't able to be here because they're hampered in some way. And Lord, we lift them up to you at this time. We thank you for our pastor, and we pray that the message he will bring us today will encourage us, and that we will be encouraged to go out and share Jesus with other people this week. Lord, we thank you for letting us be here. And all these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. I'm so glad you're here. You look good this morning. Stand with me as we sing Great and Mighty. Welcome them in the name of the Lord. Join me as we sing In Christ Alone.
solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when tears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day. He stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I stand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
Thank you for the cross, Lord.
Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the price you paid, bearing all my sin and shame. In love you came and gave amazing grace. Thank you for this love, Lord. Thank you for wash me in your cleansing flow. Now all I know, your forgiveness and embrace. Worthy is the Lamb seated on the throne. Christ, you
Almighty God and Heavenly Father, you provide for us in ways, Father, we don't even realize. And God, we reflect on that at this time. And Father, we pray that we would be about your business here in this church. And Father, we pray that we would return to you your part. And God, we know all of it's yours. But Father, thank you for the part you let us keep. God, we pray for the undertakings of this church, that we always be found in your will. And we pray for the sermon to follow this. We pray that it would speak to our hearts and we would have hearts to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, church. Before we dismiss for Children's Church, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. Wanted families to have the opportunity, if your child has made a profession of faith in Christ, have an opportunity to partake before they leave. We leave this up to your discretion, though. I wanted to talk just a moment as our deacons who will be serving the Lord's Supper go on and come forward, please. I wanted to share with you for just a moment what the Lord's Supper is and what it means. First off, the Lord's Supper is a reflective time. What does this mean exactly? The Lord's Supper is a time not for us to focus on the present, but to focus on the past. To focus, first off and foremost, as a redeclaration and testimony of the sacrifice Jesus Christ made on the cross for us. It's a time to remember this. The second is an act of remembrance, an act that we remember the sacrifice Jesus made for us. And we also understand the abundant life we have even today. The third is an expression of our relationship with Christ. We saw as he was handing out the sacraments of the Last Supper that he made it very personal and very intimate. That as he was handing out the bread and handing out the wine, he said, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood spilled for you." These are ways that Jesus Christ has made all the effort, in spite of us, to continue his relationship with us. And then lastly, interwoven in the midst of all of this is a time of fellowship, not just with each other, but with our Lord, as we remember all that he has done for us. In a moment, we are going to hand out the bread. And I will share a passage out of 1 Corinthians. And when I say Do this in remembrance of me. We will all partake of the bread together. Chapter 11, verses 23 and 24 say this: "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let us partake. In just a moment, our deacons are going to be serving you the juice, which represents the wine that Jesus handed out. And as they're handing this out, I'd encourage you to be prayerful, praying that you would have a
right heart,
that your heart would be worshipful before God, and that you would be worthy of taking of this drink, not because of you, and not because of your acts, but because of the sacrifice of Jesus himself that has made you worthy.
Thank you.
In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for this time of worship, this time where we get to humble ourselves and appeal to senses other than just our thinking and our vision, but we get to taste and see how good you are, God. Lord, I pray that this morning, this time was not in vain, was not just for show, and was not just to check off something from a list. But Lord, as we partook of the bread, we remember your body beaten for us. As we partook of the juice, we remember your blood spilled for us. And how glorious and amazing is the blood that you spilled for us, God. I pray that this worship will continue on, not just in this 11 o'clock hour, but throughout the remainder of our lives, that we will devote ourselves to remembering all that you've done. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. once again, church, we are thrilled to have you here this morning. We are thrilled to continue in worship through the proclamation of God's word. If you would, please open up to the book of James. The book of James is located in the New Testament after the Pauline letters. That's anything that ends in eons. It's after that, and it's also after the book of Hebrews, the book of James. As you're opening up there, I want to go ahead and introduce you to our new series, a study through the book of James. This study through the book of James should prove beneficial for us. The book of James is viewed as one of the most applicative, or I guess a better way to say that would be, there is so much application we gather from the book of James. It is very straightforward. It's very do this, don't do this, do this. Don't do this. And we're going to dive deep into this. As you are continuing to open up to James chapter 1, don't worry, it will be on the screen as well. You'll also notice that there are new Bibles in front of you. Your Bibles in the pew now match the translation that I preach out of. So you will not get lost if you pick up a Bible from the pew. You'll know exactly where I am reading from, and you won't get lost there. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your mercies that are new every single morning. And I pray as we dig into the beginning of the book of James, Lord, we know that your word is inspired by you, that your Holy Spirit moved and spoke throughout your people. And God, I pray this morning your Holy Spirit would move and speak through me. I pray that as we hear whatever it is you have to hear, Lord, I pray that you will be honored in it, and I pray that we will hear clearly what you have for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The book of James is a fascinating one. Let's go ahead and talk about some of the context, or as I may like to say, let's nerd out a little bit about the book of James. The book of James is believed to have been the first New Testament book that was written down. And you're thinking, Pastor, that doesn't make any sense. This comes way later in the New Testament, but that's not how authorship of the New Testament works. Again, we're not going to get too caught up on this, but here's what happened. The Gospels were actually written significantly later than a lot of other books in the New Testament. And you're saying, well, why is that? It's because the apostles, when they heard Jesus said, I am coming back and I'm coming back soon, they said, great, let's go tell everyone we know. And they went and told and went and told and went and told, and years and years and years went by, and lo and behold, Jesus had not yet returned. And so they weren't doubting that Jesus was going to return, but they said, maybe we won't be here to see Jesus return. We ought to write this stuff down. And so they began penning the Gospels. And Paul was writing the letters, all these things that the years vary, and our understanding of the years vary. But the book of James is heavily believed to have been the first book of the New Testament to be written down sometime around 49 or 50 AD. Okay? The second is this. We're going to see in verse 1 that James is writing to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. And I know I'm digging into this a little early, but you got to understand this part. This can mean one of two or maybe three things. The first is this. He is either writing symbolically. What do I mean? We know that in 586 BC with the Babylonian exile, that the Israelites were dispersed. It's called the Great Diaspora. You don't have to remember that. It's called the Great Diaspora. And what happened was all the tribes of Israel were scattered. They weren't together because where did their power come from? Well, of course it came from the Lord, but it also came from their unity among the 12 tribes, and so they were scattered abroad. James is writing this much later, so it's possible he's writing it symbolically, right, to the saints who have been dispersed abroad. Another option is he's writing it to Christians who have been scattered abroad, and he's using language that Israelites would understand. Oh, I'm writing to the 12 tribes. They immediately would have said, oh, he's writing to God's people. You understand the significance there? We don't know exactly who James was writing to, but we just know that he was writing to believers in Christ. So that's very significant. This letter was not a letter for the non-believers. It was a letter for the believers, which is why I say the book of James has so much application in our own life, because what do you know? It was written just for people like you and like me. So here we are. We're going to read through James chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, and then we're going to go back and dig more into it, okay? James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubt. For the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of humble circumstances boast in his exaltation, but let the rich boast in his humiliation, because he will pass away like a flower of the field. Verse 11, for the sun rises, and together with the scorching wind dries up the grass. Its flower falls off, and its beautiful appearance perishes. In the same way, the rich person will wither away while pursuing his activities. Blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Verse 13, no one undergoing a trial should say, I am being tempted by God, since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Verse 15, this is where we're closing. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. You may be thinking that's a strange stopping point, because in your Bible, it likely doesn't stop there. But as I was reading through, I just think it's the most natural stop to what we're talking about today, okay? So let's talk about it. I'm going to go ahead and give you point number one today. If you didn't get your little sheet, there's still time. They're in the window seals or in the back. These little sheets just have fill in the blanks to help you memorize and keep in touch what you learned today. It also has discussion questions for you as an individual or you as a family to talk through later, so that you are again making concrete what you heard here today. Point number one is this: suffering is not a shame, it is a joy. Suffering is not a shame, it is a joy. Verse 2, let's read it together. Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials. James starts off right off the bat. Okay, why would he be talking about trials right at the beginning? Well, remember verse 1 where James says he's writing to the tribes dispersed? Maybe he's writing to the Christians who have been persecuted for their faith in Christ. So he's immediately saying to you who have been dispersed, you who have been spread out far and wide, consider it joy when you face various trials. Now, this is very hard for us to wrap our minds around. And I've kind of been not so gently leading you into this notion of thought, right? I've kind of not so gently been nudging you toward this idea that we are called to suffer for Christ. We are actually called to follow Jesus in his footsteps of suffering. Jesus did not live a cozy life. I know we like to think that the first 30 years of Jesus' life, where we have not much of his upbringing, was probably all, I don't know, banana splits or whatever you love to eat. I'm sure you're thinking it was great, but it wasn't necessarily. You got to remember that God himself dwelt among man, which means that God himself, perfection, goodness, mercy, was in the presence of wickedness and evil in mankind for all this time. And I'm sure Jesus encountered many trials. I know for me, I have shared already with you some of my greatest trials. I've shared with you about the time during the birth of my son, where my son tried to take my wife out on the way into the world, right? I told you about the time I hydroplaned leaving New Orleans, and I thought my life was over. And I could share story after story after story with you about these various trials that in the moment, as I was looking around me, I thought, God, what are you doing and why are you letting this happen? God, what are you doing? And maybe even more so, God, where are you? God, why am I experiencing this? Haven't I been faithful? Because think about this. This is probably, in your mind, what you think of. If I'm faithful to God, God's going to be faithful to me. I think a lot of us were brought up to have this expectation and this thought. That's not scriptural, okay? Let's go ahead and talk about that. It sounds really nice to say, yes, just trust in God and He is going to make everything easy. He's going to make your paths easy. That's not what it says. It says He'll make your paths straight. Straight doesn't mean easy. Verse 3. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. I want to share with you a brief story, and I know I already alluded to it, but it was the time I hydroplaned leaving New Orleans. This was just last October, and I actually didn't tell my wife till I got home at 2 in the morning because I drove 40 miles per hour on the interstate the whole way home after that, and I'm still missing the hubcap. If you see my car, that's what happened. But as the car turned on a dime, and as I was spinning around, I had this moment where I looked at God. They have a lunch to get ready for, don't bother. I looked at my friend, and I prayed out this prayer. God, please save us. God, please save us. In a moment, I want to let you know how long that moment lasted. A few seconds. A few seconds, we went from going this way to turning on a dime that way to we are rolling backwards along a tree line, and I'm going, the trees are going to knock off my mirror, right? I don't know what I was thinking, but in those few seconds as we are going backwards, I prayed out and I cried out, God, please save us. You have to understand that we can talk about our trust in Christ all day long. We can talk about our trust in His faithfulness all day long. But when the moment comes and you have no hope other than Christ, who do you call out to? For me, until that moment, I didn't know it was Christ. For me, until that moment, I talked a big game about my faith in Christ, but it had not been tested in that way. In a moment of desperation, before I could even think about it, who am I calling out to? And praise God, I called out to Jesus. For us, we need to think about this. The testing of our faith produces endurance. What's so significant about endurance? Well, endurance is this idea that you're going to be able to keep going in spite of XYZ. In spite of your tiredness, in spite of opposition, whatever it is, you are going to endure. So our faith has to be tested. Your faith doesn't get tested by saying, I got to go to church on Sundays, sometimes twice on Sundays. You should. We're having a study on Acts on Sunday evenings. It's great. You should join us. But that's not a testing of your faith. And let's just, if I may respectfully say this, coming to church is not a challenge. I understand for some people it can be because of health issues, but being an attending church member is not something where you say, my life is so hard. It's not. What is a trial? A trial is losing a loved one and persevering in spite of, right? A trial is almost losing your own life. and trusting in Christ in spite of. I'm sure all of you could give me stories about the various trials you have endured, and I'm sure if you have faith in Christ, you could tell me that as you reflect back on those moments, maybe you're thankful it happened. Maybe you're thankful that God gave you those moments. As my wife was in surgery for a second time after giving birth to our baby, and it was completely unknown, the last thing I had heard was she's lost like half her blood and we're going to have to do an emergency surgery, and she's very drowsily signing off the consent form. In those moments, as I reflect on it, all I could do was trust God. He's all I had. I would argue that if you have not had that moment where all you have is Jesus, then maybe your faith has not yet been tested to prove for endurance. Suffering is not a shame. It is a joy. And being mature in your faith is not a negative thing. And while we're talking about it, maturity in your faith has nothing to do with your age, and it doesn't even have to do with your, let's say, spiritual age, right? So as a Christian, I'm about 14 years old, okay? Been a believer for 14 years. That has nothing to do with my spiritual maturity. In fact, I've met people who have accepted Christ 2 weeks ago and are some of the most mature, devout believers you've ever met. Has nothing to do with age, has nothing to do with experience, has all to do with what you are willing to put in the growing and nurturing of your faith. Because this is where we lead to verse 5. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. Here's point number 2 today. We who lack have a God who gives generously. We who lack have a God who gives generously. We talk very often about God's undeserving love toward us. We very rarely talk about God's undeserving giving of wisdom to us. Think about it. Almost every night, I pray with my son before we put him to bed. Okay? And my prayers often look like this. God, thank you for your mercies that are new every morning. You guys know this part. Thank you for your mercies that are new every single morning. Thank you for Grayson. Thank you for Grace. Thank you for this opportunity to be a family. God, I pray that you will protect him, protect his mind. All these things, right? And then I pray, God, as soon as he is able, would you draw him to yourself? And I pray, God, would you please give Grace and I wisdom as we parent him. Been a parent for about 7 months and 2 days. All right, so check out. I guess you could argue 7 months, 2 days plus 9 or 10, however long, 38 weeks. The point is that there is nothing I have done to gain wisdom in how to parent my son, but it has been because I have bowed before God and begged him for wisdom in how to raise my son. We who lack have a God who gives generously, not just in love, but thank God for his love, but also for his wisdom. And if you are lacking wisdom on a situation or wisdom in your life, or think about this, even if nothing bad is happening, pray for wisdom anyway, because you know that trials are coming, but consider it joy when trials are coming, because it produces endurance. It's the testing of your faith. We who lack have a God who gives generously, but there's a caveat to this, okay? So I want you to follow along with me in verse 6. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. You guys know I was a student pastor for 10 years, and I had a former student who was trying to compliment me. And he said, Brandon, you're so double-minded. And I think what he meant to say was, Brandon, you're so smart. But what he was saying is, Brandon, you're double-minded. What does it mean to be double-minded? Well, it has this idea that you think one thing but do another. You say one thing but do another. You think this, but you're flippant in your decisions and you're flippant in your decision making. And what James is writing to the believers scattered abroad who are facing various trials and having their faith tested, is he's saying, if you lack wisdom, ask God who gives generously, but don't ask while doubting. Let's talk about this, okay? Is it normal? Is it okay to have doubt? Of course it is. I actually think that we far too often don't leave room for questioning God in our faith. And hear me out on this. I know and I trust that God is good enough and big enough to withstand all of our questions and all of our doubts and all of our concerns. So if I have a concern, God, I don't understand why you allow this. That's okay. But ask for wisdom because God gives wisdom generously. If you doubt, if you think about this, right? I've heard it said before that as you're praying, it's like you're entering the throne room of God, knelt before him. Imagine if we knelt before God and we said, God, I really hope you do this if you can. God, I really hope you save my mom if you can. God, I really hope that you heal this person if you're able. Of course God is able. And of course God is strong enough. Let us not approach the throne of grace with doubt, but let's approach it with confidence. Right? Our confidence in God. Now, hear me out. I am not saying that everything you ask in confidence to God will happen. Don't hear that today. That's not true. I mean, he might bless you and you might have a really good streak going for a while, but it's not true. I can't even tell you the number of things I prayed for and God said no. Too much, too often, honestly. But when we ask in confidence because we have a good and gracious God who gives wisdom generously. I think it reminds me of King Solomon, okay? King Solomon asked God for wisdom and he became the wisest man in the world. Did King Solomon make mistakes after becoming the wisest man in the world? Of course he did. Wisdom doesn't mean that you don't fail, and wisdom doesn't mean that you do everything correctly. It just means you start having eyes like God has eyes, and you start having a mind like God has a mind. Not that you are perfect, but that you are more and more like Jesus every single day. We who lack have a God who gives generously. Verse 9. Let the brother of humble circumstances boast in his exaltation, but let the rich boast in his humiliation, because he will pass away like a flower of the field. For the sun rises, and together with the scorching wind dries up the grass. Its flower falls off, and its beautiful appearance perishes. In the same way, the rich person will wither away while pursuing his activities. Let's talk about this. God does not hate rich people. Okay, if you have a decent amount of money, don't think that God scorns you because you're unwealthy. What it means, though, it should serve as a warning to us. Don't trust in anything more than God. Don't trust in your money more than you trust in God. Don't trust in what you have more than God. Don't be so tied down to what you have that you forsake who is standing before you, Jesus Christ. You understand what we're saying here? I've heard it said that like God just hates rich people, which is just not true, because rich people, however we want to define that, are made in the image of God, and Jesus died for their sins, just like Jesus died for whoever is the poorest of the poor you could think of, just like they died for his or her sins. Okay, there's no segregation or separation there. We are all deeply, deeply loved by God. Verse 12. Blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So we start to see the context wrap back around and come full circle, okay? Count it joy when you endure various trials. because it is the testing of your faith that produces endurance. And, verse 12, if you endure, blessed are you because you stood the test, and you will receive the gift of life. What we really see is that enduring trials doesn't mean that you're standing strong at the end of them. It means that you have not lost your trust in Jesus at the end of them. Are we kind of getting a clear picture? I don't care if you're sprawled out an inch away from death at the end of your trial. If you have endured, which means that you have trusted in Christ, even in that position, that's endurance. Endurance is not how mentally strong and how physically strong and how spiritually strong you are at the end of your trial. Endurance is trusting in Christ no matter what happens to me. No matter what, I will not lose my faith in Christ, because at the end of my life, I will receive the crown of life. What's the crown of life? Don't overthink this. It's life with Jesus forevermore. It doesn't matter what the crown is. It doesn't matter how many jewels are in this crown. All that matters is that crown is on your head, and your head is in the presence of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And there's nothing greater than that. Verse 13. No one undergoing a trial should say, I am being tempted by God, since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Here's the last point today as we come to a close. And you're thinking, Pastor, we're not ending on a high note. Don't worry, we'll get there. Point number three. In the same way that we mature, our sin also matures. What do I mean? How do we mature? Well, we just read through it, okay? We have the testing of our faith that produces endurance. We mature, that we may be seen as complete. This idea of mature literally means to be complete. It means to be perfect. Or I guess a better way to say it would be exactly who God made us to be. That's what it means to be mature. We are becoming exactly who God made us to be originally before sin destroyed us. In the same way, when we give time and care and our sin endures in spite of the testing and in spite of the trials, it matures. It becomes more invasive. It becomes more powerful. I think for all of us, I've heard story after story of someone praying, God, just take this away from me and I'll be fine. And sometimes God does, right? Sometimes God will take away what you struggle with. For me, he hasn't. I have sins I've struggled with my whole life. And as I give time to them, they mature in my life and they become devastating in my life. If you will allow your sin to continue to creep in your life, and maybe you're letting sin openly walk around in your life, both are bad, by the way. Whether we're secretive about it or open about it, sin is sin. Our sin matures, and when it matures fully, it leads to death. I'm not saying that your sin and my sin is going to lead to us physically dying tomorrow. What I am saying, though, is that if you allow your sin to continue to run rampant in your life, you may lose the opportunity to share Jesus with others. You may lose, think about this, right? So me serving as a pastor, if some sin were to be brought up, let's say I had some sort of moral failure, okay? Would people hear the words I say with the same effectiveness anymore? Of course not. They would say, that guy's a hypocrite. Yes. They would say, that guy doesn't deserve to be heard. Yeah, that's also true. But I think what we see is that if our sin gets out of control, and by the way, sin at any stage of its development is out of control, and it is devastating to us. There's the song "In Christ Alone" that we sang this morning. There's a line that I love, and it fits our theology, thank God. It says, "No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand." I got to tell you, as a teenager, I used to think that my sin separated me from God and that I was no longer in a relationship with him. Okay? That's not true. I mean, initially, but when Christ died for us and we trusted in him, if we continue to sin, we're still in the hands of God. We're just not being faithful to the hands we're in. It doesn't mean you're not saved. It doesn't mean that you won't spend eternity with him. It doesn't mean that God will never use you in great and mighty ways. It just means that you have an opportunity in the hands of the Savior to continue to put time and effort and care and nurture into your relationship with him, and you're choosing blatantly to disobey him. Doesn't mean he runs away from you. It just means that you're trying to escape the hand that will never let you go. I think for me and for many of us, we have lived lives long enough where we think that we can be separated from God if we're bad enough. I just got to tell you, you are not powerful enough to separate yourself from God, and your sin is not strong enough to separate you from God. When Christ died on the cross for you and for me, death and sin was destroyed, conquered, right? We no longer have to fear being separated from God. We no longer have to fear. We don't have to make a monthly or yearly offering to God on our behalf or get someone else to make an offering on our behalf so that we can be restored with him. In fact, God himself made the offering. God himself interceded, went in between he and us, and made a way where there was no way. Our sin matures, but we also mature. But in spite of the maturity or immaturity of us as believers in Christ, God loves you, and God desires relationship with you, but God also desires your obedience. And I think it's foolish to say that we can be in a relationship with God while continuing to constantly disobey. You can say you have a good relationship with your parents, but if you constantly dishonor them, you probably don't have a good relationship with your parents. We can say we trust in Jesus, but if we're constantly doing things to dishonor God, maybe our relationship with Jesus isn't as strong as we think. So where do we go from here? Well, here's what we're leading into next week. In verse 17, we're going to be introduced, so to speak, as part of the letter, to a God who is unchanging. The scripture says that there is no shadow cast from his turning. The scriptures say that he is unchanging, which means that if he was good yesterday, he's good today, and he's good forevermore. And this same God who loves you enough to send his son Jesus to die for you is unchanging, which means that if he made the decision to send Jesus to die for you 2,000 years ago, he would make that same decision today. So here's where we are as we close. We can talk all day long about our disobedience to God, right? And we can talk all day long about the ways that we have not trusted in God enough and how we have experienced trials and we've lost our trust in God in spite of those trials. I want you to know that the mercy of God is the most amazing thing you've ever experienced. I want you to know that the mercy of God goes so much further than you can. And so I don't say these letters as if they're meaningless, right? Because we know that it's important to have our obedience to God. We know that it's important to have our faith tested. We know that it's important to have our faith be maturing and complete and more Christ-like. But God knows that you're going to fail. Okay, God already knows. In fact, when God made the covenant with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, God knew that Abraham's entire family would fail to keep their side of the covenant. What's a covenant? It's a contract, a promise. God knew at the start that the people would fail. But God also knew so long as he keeps up his side of the bargain, they will be richly, richly blessed. For us, God knows, even when we trust in Christ, that we're going to constantly sin and fall short of him. He knows it. So today, here's where we are. Maybe you've been thinking that you need to polish yourself up a little bit, clean yourself up a little bit before you come to know God. Don't bother. There's nothing you can do to make yourself clean before God. But God can make you clean before him. In fact, God sent his son to die for your sins. And earlier we partook of the juice, which represents the blood of Christ. What this blood does is it pours over you. And I know in our modern times, it's hard to get a clear picture where we don't just go, ew, I would never want blood all over me. But his blood, very symbolically, covered you. Which means that when God looks at you now, he doesn't see your wretchedness. He doesn't see your sinfulness. He doesn't see all the ways that you've disobeyed him. He could. He could see past it if he wanted to. But he's choosing only to look at your trust in his son, Jesus. And if you trust in Jesus today, I can guarantee you, based off God's word, that when you stand before God one day, you will be seen as righteous. You will be seen as worthy, and you will be seen as loved all eternity. So in a moment, as we have this time of invitation, if you have never put your trust in Jesus Christ, and today's the day where you say, I've tried all the things, I just haven't made it. I've done everything I could to clean myself up, but I can't do it. Would you respond today and let's talk about how Jesus has made a way where there was no way before. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for your love for us. Father, I pray that the people here would trust in you. I pray for us who already believe that the various trials we face, that we will consider them joy and not shameful, that we will consider them blessings. God, I thank you for the various trials you've put me through because it's made me who I am today. And God, I thank you for the trials I'm going to endure that will make me more and more like your son, Jesus. God, I pray for those here who don't know you. Would you prompt them? Would you stir in their heart to respond today? God, if I'm honest with you, I don't necessarily care if they come up here or not. If they trust in you at their seat, you know. You are hearing their prayers to you even right now. And I know that you are good, that someone doesn't have to come up to the front of a church to be saved. They just have to trust in you to be saved. So would you do that today, God? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand with me. As we sing, Change My Heart, O God.
thank you guys so much for being here this morning. As you go to leave today, I'm going to pray before we dismiss, but I also encourage you to support our students who are raising funds to go to Impact Camp. If you don't know, I also serve at Impact, and I also I lead the students who are going into ninth grade, and it's just an incredible, incredible time of discipleship. One of the reasons, you don't have to hear me talk about this, but you get to. One of the reasons I always took my student ministry groups to Impact is because the focus is not on playing on the beach or hanging out with friends, but the focus is deeply, deeply, deeply on Bible study. I mean, there's four or five Bible studies a day, and they are intensely in the Word and in worship, and I just think there's nothing comparable to what they'll experience aside from that, where they're just, all the focus is on God and on the Word. And I think that's why we see so many powerful things happen to our students who attend. So please do everything you can to support them. Do everything you can to pray for them. I know it's very easy to think that our students are the church of tomorrow, but they are, in fact, our church now. And our church desperately needs them, just like we desperately need each of you. So let me pray for us, and I hope you all have a great week. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for this time of worship together. We thank you for the ways that you love us and the ways that, God, just that we're able to worship you through partaking of bread and partaking of juice and partaking of prayer and worship through music and partaking of the reading of your word and all of these things, God, we thank you for this time together. I pray that you would bless all the families here, encourage them, and God, I pray that you would give them the strength to endure in the face of various trials. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank y'all.